This morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study in the ordinary means of grace. You know, it's kind of interesting that if you take time to read Christian pastors and authors and scholars through the long history of the church, there's a theme that comes up. There's many themes, but one of the themes that stands really prominent is the fact that every generation of believers has faced the difficult task of reprioritizing and purifying their practice of prayer. It's not just us. Every generation has found it necessary to reach back in and to get reestablished. If we think of it on ends of a spectrum and everything in between, on one end of the spectrum, for some people, their prayer life becomes little more than a dull, empty ritual, which leads them to prefer pragmatic action to prayer in the belief that human effort is the key to accomplishing things on earth. We've heard it said far too many times, God helps those who help themselves. And it's found nowhere in our Bible. On the other end of the spectrum, there are those who come to prayer believing that prayer is the way that we can make demands on God and we can compel Him to do what we want Him to do. What I want you to see in this is that our struggle to pray is not just to make sure that we pray with unrelenting persistence, like last week we saw in the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. Our struggle that we have as Christians is to make sure that we are praying the proper way. And one of the easiest ways to assess the content of our prayer life is to compare the pattern of our prayers, our everyday prayers, at the kitchen table, in the bedroom with our kids at night, when we gather with our small group, to compare our prayers with the pattern of prayer that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 6. And as we come to this pattern, it's simple, it's memorable. It has 61 words in the original Greek. 61. I looked it up. That's like one and a third tweets. And what does it do? It's a pattern that helps us align our prayers with the heart of our Heavenly Father. And the thing that we're going to see in the Lord's Prayer is that prayer is not an attempt to manipulate God, but to affirm His majesty and to express our utter dependence in His fatherly care. That is what prayer is. So let's go to Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Jesus says this, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you go pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Notice, what does Jesus want us to teach us about prayer in these verses? I mean, it should be pretty obvious. There's two things He wants to teach us. Number one, there is a wrong way to pray, and there is a right way to pray, number two. Right? There's a wrong way and there's a right way. And as we look at the right way, we can kind of put it into two categories. God's glory in verses 9 through 10, which we're going to unpack this week. And our good in verses 11 through 13, which we're going to address on October 16th, 2 weeks from now, because Colleen and I will be at a pastors and wives retreat this next weekend. So as we turn to our text this morning, I want to do something I haven't done in a while. And that is, I want to encourage our children that are here, those who did not go up to children's church, our children to pay special attention this morning. I know you got stuff to color on and stuff to do from the back, but pay attention today because I really want to help you grow in your prayer life as well. And I've tried to gear things so it'll be accessible to you. So let's see what Jesus has to say about the wrong way to pray in verse 6. We'll go back to the text here. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and they love to pray in the synagogues and the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who's in secret will reward you. The first thing we need to understand when we come to these verses is that Jesus is not saying we should never pray in public. Let's get that out front. He's not saying don't pray in public. I mean, after all, public prayer was a natural part of Jewish life in the temple and in the synagogue. It was good. God called for it. It's a part of worship. Though prayers on the street corner were not a normal part of Jewish life. Jesus isn't against public prayers. He's against using prayer as a way to impress other people with your religion. That's what he's against. Using prayer to impress other people with your religion. See what's going on when somebody does this? They're acting like an actor in a play, right? The actor puts on a mask, they put on their clothes, they play their part, it's a public show, and when it's all done, everybody claps, right? In fact, the word hypocrite was the word that was used of an actor. It actually described an actor. That's how it was first used. It actually described people who put on a mask and played a part. And Jesus is saying, don't just put on a mask and play a part when you go to prayer. Don't be like one of the characters at Disneyland. Like, nobody expects that Mickey Mouse is truly in the Mickey Mouse costume, right? I mean, as far as we know, it's like a 65-year-old guy in there. We don't know. Don't put on a mask. Don't play the part. And what's Jesus' warning to people who play act when they pray? He says, if you pray in public so that people are going to be impressed with you, you are going to get exactly what you want. You're going to get their applause. But that's all you're going to get. You're going to get noticed. But it's all you're going to get. God's not going to answer your prayer. Yet in recognizing this, when Jesus calls us to pray in private, his call to private prayer is a call to genuine prayer. Don't pray to be seen. Pray to talk to God. Yet even in the Lord's Prayer here, we see in how Jesus speaks to us that it's not explicitly a closet prayer, because he uses the plural pronoun are, speaking of a group, in verse 9, 11, and 12, and 13, to highlight the importance of our prayers in public and in worship together as a church. So the biggest thing about the public guy is don't do it for people's applause. We pray because we're praying to God. It's wrong to pray. Or I should say, it's not wrong. Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to be seen praying. He's saying it's wrong to pray so that we can be seen. But that's not the only way we can pray wrongly. Verses 7 through 8. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Once again, as we turn to these verses, we need to understand what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying it's wrong to pray persistently or have prayers that are, to a degree, repetitive. Like we saw last week in Luke chapter 18, the persistent widow. She's bringing the same request over and over and over again. And Jesus says, it's good. Keep praying. Don't stop. We can even look at Jesus himself on the night he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus repeated his prayers at least 3 times. And he's asking God to intervene and deliver him. So repetition or praying a same prayer again is not inherently bad. But if that's not wrong, what's God against? What's Jesus against in this passage? He's against us trusting in our methods and many words as we pray. Against thinking that if I come to God with enough words or using the right method, I can secure God's answer. In fact, it's really the way that the Gentiles, and Gentiles here is kind of like saying the pagan idol worshippers. This is how people worship false gods. This is how they came in prayer to false gods. I mean, what are some of the ways that they came? Some would come and they would just mindlessly repeat the same prayer or phrase. They would just have it memorized. It didn't mean anything. And they just repeat it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And their hope was is they could wear their God down with their many words and their constant prayers and their constant requests, and he would finally give, or she would finally give them an answer. And we know what this is like in the home, right? Sometimes we can think like, maybe God's like mom. If I just keep asking, mom's finally going to get frustrated and say yes. Right? And you say, no, that's not the way that prayer works. So some would come and they'd bring their requests and they would pray the same request over and over again, but because they weren't sure which God would answer their prayer, they'd pray the same prayer over and over again, and they'd go through like their yellow pages of gods, and they'd just insert different names as they went through. Pray it once, you know, start in the A section and work all the way down to Z. And then there were others who would pray over and over again as if prayer was a magic spell. It's a matter of just identifying the proper formula, the right thing to say. My trust is in the fact that I have come up with the right combination of words, and now those words will now make my God that I'm praying to do what I want him to do. See, Jesus isn't against us repeating prayers. He's against any approach to prayer In which our hope is in our method instead of God himself. That's what he's against. Our hope is in our method instead of God himself. Because when it comes down to a Christian prayer is founded on truth and it's offered in faith to our Father, according to verse 8, who already knows what we need. He already knows. In fact, let's just take a moment to talk about this, because our relationship with God as our Father in modern Christianity is probably one of the most taken for granted relationships that we have. But if we look at the development of biblical history, it is a monumental development. According to the late John Stott, there's not a single historical document in which Palestinian Jews addressed God as Abba Father. They addressed God by many titles, but that wasn't the title that they chose. But we get to the New Testament and something changes. We look at Jesus' prayer life. Jesus constantly coming to God, addressing him as Father. And then Jesus calls all of his followers to do the very same thing. And it makes sense that Jesus is praying to God his Father, but he says, now, as my people, you have the very same privilege. And it's amazing, because even though God in one essence is the Father of all people, and that he is the sovereign God who created all things and through which all things exist, the word Father in the New Testament emphasizes and celebrates the unique relationship that every single Christian has when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. We'll just grab one text, Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. How do we become God's children? Adoption. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. We're God's children in a very unique and direct way. And this helps us see. And what the fatherhood of God emphasizes is that the God that we come to in our prayers, when we bring them to him every single time, this is the key. Not once in a while when you come to God in prayer. Every single time you come to God in prayer, you're coming to him as your Father. And as your Father, he is a personal God. He is not an unknown and impersonal force. I mean, it'd be impossible to have a Father who wasn't personal. He's a caring God. As Father, he's not a tyrant, he's not an ogre, he's not a disinterested deity at the edge of the universe who occasionally has interest in what's going on with mankind. He's the perfect Father. And in this I recognize that every one of our earthly fathers have failed us in some way. Good fathers make mistakes. And then there's some very poor fathers. But the thing about the fatherhood of God is that even the child with the worst father has an idea imprinted on them that they understand what a real good father is. What they'd be like. They understand that a father loves his children and he's intimately aware of their needs. And this pronouncement is at the very foundation of the Lord's Prayer. We don't look to our fathers to understand the fatherhood of God. We look to God, our Father, to understand what fatherhood should really look like. But before we turn to the Lord's Prayer, I want to actually begin with a contrast that is going to help the Lord's Prayer stand out in a more dynamic way than I think it would without. I'd like to begin, before we go to the Lord's Prayer, by reading a prayer from the ancient Sumerians who lived 800 years before the time of Christ. And as you listen, I want you to listen for the glorious privilege that we have as children of God as you listen to this prayer to the unknown God. Prayer begins like this. It says, may the wrath of the heart of my God be pacified. May the God who is unknown to me be pacified. May the goddess who is unknown to me be pacified. May the known and unknown God be pacified. May the known and unknown goddess be pacified. Are you picking up on the theme? It gets worse. The sin which I've committed, I know not. The misdeed which I've committed, I know not. An offense against my goddess I've unwittingly committed. A transgression against my goddess I've unwittingly done. O Lord, my sins are great. Great are my iniquities. My God, my sins are so great. Great are my iniquities. The sins which I've committed, I know not. The iniquity which I've done, I know not. The offense which I've committed, I know not. The transgression I've done, I know not. The known or unknown God has straitened me. The known or unknown goddess has brought affliction on me. I sought for help, but no one, speaking of the God, I sought for help, but no one takes my hand. I wept, but no one came to my side. I lamented, but no one hearkens to me. I'm afflicted, I'm overcome, I can't look up. Unto my merciful God I turn, I make supplication, I kiss the feet of my goddess and crawl before her. How long, my God, how long, my goddess, until thy face be turned toward me? How long, known or unknown God, until the anger of thy heart be pacified? How long, known or unknown goddess, till thy unfriendly heart be pacified? That's groping in the dark. I can't imagine a more hopeless place to be than a worshiper who had to utter that prayer. That is nothing like what we receive and the privileges that we have in Jesus Christ. So as we come to the Lord's Prayer, let's remember, number one, it's not merely a prayer to be memorized in and of itself and repeated, but an outline to be expanded that we can have a full prayer life. So let's go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is how we should pray. So we have these two categories we see. Two categories with three requests. The first three centered on God's glory. The second three focused on our good. And I want to use those two simple categories this week and when we come back to it in 2 weeks to talk about the Lord's Prayer. Because again, I want simple handles for us to work with as parents and as Christians, and also for our children when we think about how we come to prayer. Praying about God's glory and praying for our good. Two things that we rightly bring before the Lord. So when we come to God's glory, what are we really praying when we pray, hallowed be your name? Hallowed be your name. Well, we're praying that all people might recognize and respond to the infinite majesty of God Himself. That's what we're praying. We see this at least two ways. First of all, when the Bible speaks about God's name, when the Bible speaks about God's name, it doesn't mean His proper name, like Mark or Colleen or Tyler or Kimberly. It's not talking about his proper name. No, when the Bible speaks about God's name, it's referring to the infinite and holy perfections of His character as He's revealed them in His Word. His name is who He is. It's not what He's called. When we think about God's name, it's who he is. Secondly, the Greek term translated hallowed here in verse 9. It means to sanctify or make something be holy. And when we hear that, We can kind of get stuck because we know that God doesn't need to be made holy, right? God doesn't need to be made holy. He's like the definition and standard of holiness. Like there's no way for God to be more holy than He already is. Isaiah chapter 6, as we shared in the prayer beginning, God's throne surrounded by angels declaring holy. Holy, holy is the Lord God. They never stop declaring and celebrating His holiness. And what this helps us see is that we're not praying for God to become holy or be made more holy than He really is. But when we're praying for God's name to be hallowed, we are praying that God might be treated as holy, and that His name would not be despised in the thoughts and the conduct of mankind. Where is God not seen and celebrated as holy? It's not in heaven. It's here. Hallowed be Your name. Here. Simply put, it's a plea that all people might recognize and respond to the infinite majesty of God. And in a very narrow sense, we could say this first request is a prayer that God's name would always be used with reverence and never as a swear word or just simple mindless filler. But in a much more broad sense, it's a request, Christian, that everyone who bears His name would honor God in everything that we do. That we would reflect His holiness. We would reflect His character. That the world might know and see in our lives, and they might respond to His holiness as well. Hallowed be Your name has very much to do with our everyday life and how we walk as Christians. And here's the power of this first petition. We're not just asking God to do a supernatural work in the world around us. God, hallowed be Your name. Make all those people who hate You and don't like You honor You. Now, do we want that? Absolutely. Now, what we're praying for is that He would cause our words and our deeds to honor Him with such undeniable clarity that unbelievers and those who openly reject Him as God would turn away from their unbelief and embrace Jesus Christ as their only hope of a right relationship with God. Not only praying for the supernatural work in the world, we're praying for God to do a supernatural work in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would walk a life that's honorable and in step with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to pray, hallowed be Your name. In fact, when we start to recognize this, we are able to recognize that the second and third petitions, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, are really tied into this very first request. So speaking of His kingdom, what are we praying when we're praying for God's kingdom to come? I think most people have at least part of this very clearly in their mind. Your kingdom come. I think we hear this, Your kingdom come. We're thinking about the second return of Jesus Christ, and we're saying, please come, Lord Jesus, right? Your kingdom come. Please come. We've been waiting for so long. This world needs You. It's a mess. Please come, Lord Jesus. Now that is part of Your kingdom come. But if you've been with us for any length of time, you know there is an already but not yetness of the kingdom, right? There's an already and a not yet. The already, Jesus has come. He's inaugurated His kingdom through His death and His resurrection and ascension. The kingdom is here, but it's not here fully. God is working through His church as outposts. His kingdom exists and it's here, but it's not here in the fullness in which it's promised. In which there's no more pain and there's no more sorrow, there's no more injustice. That's not here yet. So when we pray your kingdom come, we're praying for God to reign over the already of his kingdom in the present age and to usher in the not yet of his kingdom in the age to come. We're praying for both. In regard to the already, we're praying for God that God's rule would be clearly seen in the lives of Christians. Your kingdom come. Where? Your kingdom come and be active in my life. Be active in our church. And that his rule would extend into the world through our faithful proclamation of the gospel. We want to see people that are transferred by God's power from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We want that. In regard to the not yet, oh man, we are praying. We're praying for the end. We are praying for a righteousness that will never cease. We're praying for that time when we will be restored to God fully and enjoy him in his presence. But it's not restricted. We need to make clear it's not restricted to the final return of Jesus Christ. As we pray, your kingdom come. We're praying, God bring peace and unity among your people and your local church. We're asking and praying, God, cause your people to align every aspect of their life with the priorities of your kingdom. God, don't let us live as half-hearted people, content with the salvation that preserves us and protects us from your eternal wrath, but then trying to live in friendship and love with the world in a way that we actually look like we don't belong to you. As we already stated, God, extend your rule into the world through the faithful proclamation of your gospel. God, we want to see more people coming to faith in Jesus. See, when we're praying your kingdom come, we're praying for God to rule over his church. That through us, that God would reach the lost with the gospel. And we're praying for the day that God will make all things right when Jesus returns in glory. Your kingdom come. Notice, what are our two categories again in the Lord's Prayer? We're praying for God's glory. We're praying for our good. God is glorified as we pray for his name to be hallowed. God is glorified when we pray for his kingdom to come. He's glorified when we come and we pray for his will to be done. But what in the world does it mean to pray for God's will to be done? Does praying for God's will mean that we're praying to find out what college I'm supposed to go to, what house I'm supposed to buy, what person I'm supposed to marry, how many years I should work until I retire? Well, even though these are really important questions for every Christian, the Bible doesn't describe these questions in terms of God's will. It doesn't describe those questions in terms of God's will. Rather, the Bible describes God's will in two clear and unique ways. They can be called, depending on your background, a number of different ways, but God's will of decree and God's will of desire. We could also say God's secret will and God's revealed will. God's will. God's will of decree. When we think about God's will of decree, we're talking about the manner in which God has ordained all things before the foundation of the world. God's will of decree. And in this sense, everything that comes to pass is according to his will already because he willed it. Nothing comes to pass unless it conforms to his purposes. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We go into the book of Acts, and it talks about the fact that it was by God's will that Jesus is crucified, that the Jews turned against him. By God's will. We could go countless other passages if we had time today. But what I want you to see is when we're talking about God's will of decree, we're talking about that which has been fixed from eternity past, and those things that are declared that cannot be frustrated by man, they can't be frustrated by the devil, they can't be frustrated by anyone. What God has decreed is, and it will be. And that's given to us as hope. And we don't approach that as Christians, kind of like the pagans do in terms of fate, because fate is cold. Fate is heartless. It doesn't care about you. But the God we have, as he's revealed himself to be, is a God who works for the good of his people. He loves them. He knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. That's the God who decrees and declares. So there's a second kind of will the Bible tells us about. We have God's will of decree. We also have God's will of desire. A simple way to think about this is God's revealed will in what he shows us clearly in his word as he gives us commands and he tells us what he wants from us. Three passages for the sake of time. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. This is something that's clear. There's something that must be done. There's something that must be responded to. Well, what is the will of my Father in heaven? Well, how about John 6:40? This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We think of what does it mean to do the will of my Father? It is first and foremost to believe. But at the same time, 1 John 5:2, starting verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, isn't from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But here we go. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, we've seen verses like these. That the will of God is shorthand for obeying God's command and walking in his ways. Doing the will of God means that we say no to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what it means. And in this sense, we can actually know if we are submitting to the will of God or not submitting to the will of God. We don't have to question. We don't have to wonder. It's revealed. So which will is Jesus calling us to pray for? God's will of decree or God's will of desire? Well, let me quote here from pastor and author Kevin DeYoung. When we pray for God's will, we're not praying about the way God has ordained and decreed all things to be. Rather, we're praying for the way that God commands us to live. This is the type of will that we're praying for in the Lord's Prayer. Notice, the key difference between earth and heaven is not that God is sovereign over heaven and not sovereign over earth. No, the difference is that every command of God is fulfilled and cheerfully obeyed in heaven, where that is not the case on earth. A passage which I've found helpful over the years when it comes to just trying to wrestle with that secret will of God's decree and His revealed will that He gives us is Deuteronomy 29:29, in which we're told the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that God will not ever share with us that He has decreed and ordained. They belong to God. And how are we supposed to live? But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We modify that a little bit in light of the cross, to walk in obedience to Christ. But what's He saying? God has revealed plenty to us. It's all His will. Walk in it and obey it and follow it. You want to know what God's will is? Read your Bible. Stop looking for hidden secret things and trying to have fuzzy feelings to find what God's will is in your life. It's in black and white. And it's available to you if you open your Bible. See, when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying that God would enable us to obey His commands with joy. God, enable me, help me obey Your commands with joy and cause the world to do the same. That's what we're praying. God, work in me. It's like the kind of idea that Paul has in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And that comes across weird to us as modern Christians. Work it with fear and trembling. You're like, wait a minute, I don't have to work for my salvation. Well, he's talking about living in light of our salvation, but work it out. Then he goes on to say, "For God is at work within you to will and to do His good pleasure." Saying, through the Holy Spirit, God empowers us to walk in obedience. That's what we're praying. So it says, church, what I want you to see in this first section of the Lord's Prayer is that prayer is not first and foremost an exercise in vindicating our cause or fulfilling our desires or even solving all of our problems. Our priority in prayer, number one, is the promotion of God's reputation. Hallowed be Your name. Father, may as many people recognize and respond to Your infinite worth and majesty as possible. The second thing we're praying for is the advancement of God's rule. Your kingdom come. Father, rule over Your church. Help us reach the lost with the gospel while we wait for the long-awaited day of Your glorious return of Jesus Christ. God, bring the day, but as we're waiting, God, do Your work. And the final thing that we're praying for is the joy-filled performance of God's will in His people. Father, rule our hearts, enable us to obey Your will, and cause the world to do the same. That's how we bring God's glory. That's why we pray for God's glory. The question that we need to ask in closing is this. Is to what degree are our prayers defined by this all-consuming desire for God to be glorified in all things? We're all in a different place. But where is your prayer life right now? And to what degree is God's glory the driving force? Because as we align our prayer life with the pattern that Jesus gives us, we will find a far more satisfying and fruitful relationship with our Father in heaven. Let's close in a word of prayer.